But when it came to retention of the English, they were functionally illiterate. They just couldn't put it together, you know. And I'm sure their minds were just kind of going all over. And you know, there are times in our life, you know, that we have to be able to say, Lord, and whatever goes on today, or whatever we've had this past week, or everything that goes on, we gotta say, Lord, you know, as we meet here, Lord, put it aside. You know, it doesn't lessen the struggles we have. It doesn't lessen the things that are going through our between our ears, you know. But in order for our hearts to be as they ought to be, prepared to receive something that, and I say good, not because I have that which is good, but because it's God's word, we got to say, Lord, set it aside that I can have this time. So let's just pray. Father, we'll open up this portion of worship service that is given all to you. All of the service is yours. Everything that we've prepared here on this bulletin, everything that we participated in, the portions of this service are to build us up and to glorify you. And now as we approach your word, we understand it to be an instructive part, something that had been done in Old Testament times. Jesus himself even came into the tabernacle and to the temple and presented the word, the synagogue, and at different times. So the word is important. And as it's presented, may it not be the words of your servant, but may it be the words from you, guided by your spirit to be our teacher. We'd ask that you'd set aside in our hearts and minds all of the cares and the worries of the world. Not that they're not important to us nor unimportant to you, but that our hearts might be able to be receiving the word as it is in truth, the word of God, and that our hearts might be good soil, and that good soil to receive good seed to produce 30, 60, and 100-fold for your glory in your time. And we patiently await that. In Jesus' name, amen. Ooh, lights. We began a couple weeks ago discussing the matter of spiritual malnutrition and how it leaves the Christian men and women really unprepared to handle the trials and struggles of life. They come, they always will come, but when we are spiritually malnourished, those trials and struggles often become most difficult to deal with. We stated that a spiritually malnourished person doesn't necessarily recognize his condition or her condition until it's too late. So we see where the Word of God is given to combat that condition, and it offers a simple remedy for the soul that's in need. And it's a well-balanced feeding from the Word, and it's appropriately seasoned with amounts of prayer. Last Lord's Day, we mentioned some salad to go along with this out of Hebrews chapter 10. And we saw the benefit of drawing near to God by faith and then allowing the word to be born within our hearts and clinging to that profession of faith and then reaching out horizontally to other Christians to encourage them in the same thing. And as we approach our topic today, we want to keep that simple theme simply because it bears a thread throughout Scripture in the lives of all believers. I prepare that because we'll open up a study of the book of Timothy by Paul. As you know, Paul wrote two letters to this young man. The first will pass by, but we're going to deal with 2 Timothy. That first letter of Timothy, he instructs him on matters of doctrine. And that's a word they've said, doctrine. A long time in my infantile spiritual life, I had no idea really what that was. It's just teaching. In other words, he instructs them in good teaching. What are the things that need to be taught? And then he instructs them on correct conduct within the church. Obviously, what Timothy was dealing with in 1 Timothy was a church that had improper, lessened instruction in the Word of God. And then they also had conflicts within that church. Some 3 to 4 years later, the aged apostle writes this second letter. And as with the first, he's in prison. And he writes this letter with a little different attitude within his heart. He knows that his earthly ministry is coming to an end. So he has much to say to Timothy, personally. And we'll look at that as we come up in these verses. He also talks about his life, his ministry, and how it relates again to good doctrine in Timothy's life. It wasn't the matter that he had overly concerned heart over Timothy, but what he's giving him is good instruction, and it would profit Timothy in his life and his ministry, and obviously it's here in order that it would profit us in our life. So let's begin and open up your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 1, and the first two verses. And I want you to follow along with your eyes here, because I'm going to be reading 1 Timothy 1, 1 and 2, and I want you to note the similarities. In all of Paul's letters, he begins the same way, and it's not the way that you and I write letters. We usually say, "Dear so-and-so," or, you know, "to whom it may concern," and then, well, Paul's letters, as was probably customary of the time, he begins by himself, talking about the author, and then to the person that he's writing. So follow along. I'll be reading 1 Timothy 1. You're looking at 2 Timothy 1, verse 1. "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ," same, isn't it? "by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope." There's a little bit difference, but you'll note there where he's directing his commission. 1 Timothy, he says, I'm an apostle by the commandment, and in 2 Timothy, what you saw there, "by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus." Verse 2, okay, "unto Timothy," same, to Timothy, "my own son in the faith." Your passage said, "my dearly beloved son." And then he concludes, "grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord." A lot of similarities in this. And again, it's just not because he doesn't know what else to say, but these are instructional points in Paul's talking to Timothy for certain reasons. In both cases, Paul states that God had made him an apostle. It wasn't his choice. He had been called out to do that for the purpose of, in order that he might be the one furthering the knowledge of the truth, that in Jesus Christ only was there salvation. Why was he an apostle? So he could boss people around? "I'm an apostle." No. His purpose in life, as he describes it there, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. What life? Eternal life. In Christ, he says, "I've been made an apostle so I can make that known. I can broadcast that truth." It was God's good pleasure to make Paul an apostle, so he would proclaim the gospel. And although it's a very personal letter, and we see here, "my dearly beloved son." Wow, words of endearment, close relationship. And we don't necessarily know how old Timothy was, but he knew the family long before, and there's a close relationship that goes along here. So it's personal to him. Paul wants to show Timothy in mentioning this, that he was an apostle, and that that letter carried some weight of importance. As an apostle, Paul was writing in the authority of the one that sent him. He's writing not of himself, but he says, "I'm an apostle, and I'm writing because there is somebody who sent me for that very purpose, even God himself." The title represents the authority behind the person. The title, apostle, represents the authority behind the person. The general, he says, "I'm General so-and-so." It represents the authority behind that title. Corporal represents a much lower authority. And what Paul is saying, Timothy, Even though we have this personal relationship, I want you to be reminded that I am the apostle, and what I'm saying carries not my authority, but the one who sent me, God. God sent me, and this is the message that's there. I want us to pause for a minute, think about something. How do you view that Bible that you have in your hand? How do you think about that? It's probably, we'd go around and we'd throw out probably a dozen or more adjectives to describe it. This is what I think about it. This is what this book is to me. Probably it's quite personal to you, and I mean that personal Bible that you've got. Maybe some of you have a little, you know, a little inscription, your name on the outside, or inside you open it up and you're given at the birthday by your parents or by your spouse, and this is your Bible, you know, personal to you. And yet it goes way beyond that. It goes far beyond that. It's much more than just saying that it is God being the author. You say, well, this is God's word, but it's much more than saying that. Last time you read a book, and would say beyond an autobiography, do you think of the author when you're reading a book? A novel, fiction, whatever? Do you think who the author is? Never. Because it's not the author that we're looking at. We're looking at the contents that's there within that book, the storyline, the history, or the poetry, or whatever it is. That's what I think about when I do that. Paul comes to Timothy and he says, Timothy, I've got something to say to you. And even though we have this great personal relationship, dearly beloved son, he says, I've got something to tell you that goes way beyond me and my words. What I've got to tell you is that this is God's word. And as we approach any letter, this letter or any letter of Paul or any of the 66 books, we open it up and we've got to get beyond the point of saying, oh, this is Moses' work, or this is David's work, or this is, you know, Mark or Matthew or Paul. This is God's work. As we open our Bible and as we read, we have to somehow transfer our heart's attention to say, this is the very word of God. It's personal to us. Yes. And there are passages we'll go through and you say, boy, I know that one. I know that story by heart. I've read that 1,000 times and I could repeat it almost word perfect, you know, out of memory. I taught that at Vacation Bible School last year. Pastor preached a sermon on that series 10 years ago, and I love it. And I still got it fresh in my mind. But when you do that, all of a sudden, you know, that statement, familiarity breeds contempt. We can become familiar with something to the point that we disassociate the author from what's being written. And I just say that because it's easy to do. If, you know, if the Lord is here today, and this is one of those, you know, we're not stepping on terrible soil here, but, you know, if God's right here, and meaning spiritually he is, but he comes here, who would you listen to? You know, you'd listen to him with bated breath. What is he saying? That's why the people crowded to Jesus. They wanted to hear him. They flocked. They heard the words. Didn't necessarily know that he was the Son of God, but they flocked to him. So as we come to God's word, we need to be able to really say, Lord, as I open this up, give me eyes to see, a heart that's sensitive to reading it. As it's being preached or as it's being taught, as we listen to a program on the radio or something on TV or whatever, may we understand this is God's word. And yes, it's personal because it's written for me and it's written for you. But we got to deal with and handle it as God's word. Just not another book, just not another author, but it's given for us in order that we might glorify him. As we read the Apostle Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, we have to be able to deal with it as God's word. All right. Let's continue. Verse 3, and we want to look down here, starting in verse 3, and just follow along. I'm going to read verses 3 through 5, and this again, thinking it's personal. Paul has something to say to this young man. He's got a real interest in his life. He says, I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with a pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois, and in thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that it is in thee also. Despite the conditions that Paul is experiencing here in Rome, in prison, he writes this out of a heart of sincere joy. He begins with, I thank God. Ever spend time in a Roman prison? I could say, hey, spend time in prison, you know, maybe you have, but not in a Roman prison, you know. And he doesn't say, I thank God that, you know, I'm going to be going home to glory someday, or just kind of, oh, I thank God, you know. He's thankful for whatever case, whatever situation, whatever place, even in the dank prison house, that he probably feels that this is going to be my last earthly residence. He understands that death is right around the corner, but he's still thankful for that. Remember, he's writing to this young man. He says, I thank God whom I serve from my forefathers. Not the Pharisees that Paul was, but he says, my forefathers of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, Joseph, all the way through the line, those whose faith understood the anticipation of the coming of Messiah. They sought that. And Paul understood that. But he says, I have that same relationship, this same walk down the road. He says, with a pure, meaning a clean, a clear conscience, that without ceasing, I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day. Wow. How many times have we told people, I'll pray for you, and then get to the end of the day in my senior moments, you know? What was that? You know, how was it? We had a good friend in New Jersey, and he was a great testimony of how he came to know the Lord. He worked at the nuclear power plant in Salem and was an engineer there. And he had these little notebooks, little spiral thingies, you know, like that. And he'd open them up and he'd have them tucked in his back pocket. And that was his prayer request, prayer answered pages, you know. And many of them were stained with sweat and wet, you know. But he needed a prayer request. He says, Heath, he says, I got to write them down. And when I get the prayer answered, he says, I'll put a line through it. And he had about 5 or 6 of these. Had them on his desk when he's finished, had them in his back pocket when he's going around. You know. He says, when I recall, when I have remembrance, when I'm thinking about my conscience, night and day, Timothy, you come to mind. And sometimes we say that kind of stuff to people. You know, oh, you're little buttering up. But in this case, it was true. That's how close he was to Timothy. He says, greatly, verse 4, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears. Wow. That relationship was so strong, so close, that when they departed last, Timothy shed some tears. Because he knew Paul's ministry, he knew the dangers that were there, he knew that death was any time around the corner and he may never see him again. And Paul writes and he says, Timothy, you know, I remember that. And I almost think Paul shed a few tears himself. I think he this relationship was so powerful that went along. That I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the unfeigned or the real thing, the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois, thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Wow. Those two women, my guess, and most commentators say, they probably were to live together. You know, grandma lived with the daughter, or the daughter lived with grandma one way or another, and Timothy's raised under that umbrella. And he describes this unfeigned, this real thing faith that was in their lives. I think they were ladies who understood the Old Testament prophecies. They saw that Messiah was coming, and that word got out, and whether they saw anything or they met somebody who knew or whatever, when Christ came and when he was crucified and when he was resurrected, the story got around, I believe that their faith said, he's Messiah. You know, that's the tying together. Same as Paul says, you know, for my forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the way on, and these ladies were all part of that. And he says, that's the household that you grew up under, Timothy, and that, Timothy, is what you have. That's the experience that you have. I don't want to pass over Lois and Eunice, mother and grandmother. Not really too much is known about them. But what we do know is of, I think, tremendous value. The importance of us as parents or as grandparents or as great-grandparents, if we live long enough to see that particular relationship, especially in the life of Timothy, but for those who follow. How important is spiritual instruction in the lives of children? I want to share something with you that maybe you've heard already, read it, but an American educator by the name of Dr. A.E. Winsep, he decided to trace the descendants of Jonathan Edwards. If you're familiar with Jonathan, as probably one of the foremost Reformed pastors, teachers here in this country, to trace his descendants 150 years after his death. He wanted to see what happened to the family of Jonathan Edwards. His findings were remarkable, especially when he also traced the descendants of another man by the name of Max Jukes, who lived at the same time as Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards' legacy includes one U.S. vice president, one dean of law school, one dean of a medical school, three U.S. senators, three governors, three mayors, 13 college presidents, 30 judges, 60 doctors, 65 professionals, 75 military officers, 80 public office holders, 100 lawyers, 100 clergymen, and 285 college graduates. Talk about doing the family tree. It was amazing, the relationships that came. Winsip says, how may this be explained? Edwards was a godly man, but he was also hardworking, intelligent, and moral. Furthermore, Winsip states, much of the capacity and talent, intensity, and character of these more than 1,400 of Edwards' family is due to Mrs. Edwards. To Mrs. Edwards. Max Jukes' legacy came to people's attention when the family trees of 42 different men in New York prison systems were traced back to him. He lived in New York at about the same period of Edwards. The Jukes family originally studied by sociologist Richard L. Dungal in 1877. Jukes' descendants were 7 murderers, 60 thieves, 190 prostitutes, 150 convicts, 310 paupers, and 440 people who were physically wrecked by addictions of alcohol. And of the 1,200 descendants that were studied, 300 died prematurely. Now, facts or statistics or whatever, and we say everything is truly in God's hands, but when you boil it down, the contrast of the legacies of these 5 generations long, you have to scratch your head and say something is in the works as far as relationships are concerned, as far as those children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren and so on. If the Lord were to delay his return and someone were down the road, have studied our descendants, four generations, five generations from us, would they have seen, I trust to have seen in us a Eunice or a Lois or even a Timothy? It's not unimportant. Oh, it's their family. Oh, that's their business. That's their whatever, you know. It's not unimportant that the principles of godly living is established in how we understand it and how it is passed down. It is important to another generation and another after that and another after that, you know. And we can't pass it off on anybody else. By God's grace, these things happen. So Eunice and Lois, remarkable little storylines, but it bears out in our own life. Back to our text, verse 6, if you would, please. Remember here that Paul is still reaching out to Timothy personally. He says, wherefore, I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. Remember that word, wherefore? You could say therefore, or for the reason of. Well, what's the therefore there for? Or what's the reason? Well, because of the faith of grandma and mom, that's the same faith in you. Therefore, because of that, Timothy, I want you to be able to understand that you need to be reminded to put into the gift of God that was put into you, you need to stir that up. Laying on of Paul, his hands, in 1 Timothy 4:14, Paul wrote, and he says, neglect not the gift that is in thee. The word describes a gift that God had given him, not some particular, but it is a gift of grace, in order that Paul says to Timothy, I recognize that God has called you to the ministry, to preach the word, even as I have. But there's something going on, Timothy, and if we want to refer to what a storyline that we've got, he says, I see some malnutrition happening here. He says, I see some difficulties, something that's taking place. The word order, the word description here is really, he's asking Timothy to fan the flame a little bit. He says the flame of the fire that was to be in you is kind of gone down, and it's been going down for a little bit now. Timothy, do not neglect the gift of God's grace. The gift that has fitted you for the gospel ministry. Stir it up, rekindle it, fan it into flame. If you've ever tried to get a fireplace going, or during the summer, if you're not one of the gas grill people, if you get the charcoal, you know, or down at the beach and you put some logs together, it's difficult. At least for me it is, to get it going right. And you have to fan it. You have to fan it and fan it and fan it. And as you fan it, the air gets in and it starts to burn the fuel fire, and it keeps on going. Spiritually speaking, he's saying, Timothy, you need to fan it because it's gotten a little cold. The zeal that you've had is dropped down a little bit. General William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, once sent this message to those who were under him. The tendency of fire is to go out, right? Once the fuel is burned, it goes out. He says, watch the fire on the altar of your heart. Watch it. That malnutrition, all of a sudden, one of the symptoms is I fall away from those things that at once found exciting to me, encouraging, direction, pushing, such it is in life. I think it's a great lesson for all of us. And as time goes on, spiritual malnutrition can be evidenced in the flame burning low, in the fire feeling cold. I don't have that zeal to commune with God as I once did. I don't have that zeal. I don't have that excitement to spend that time with him in the quietness of the morning or in the end of the day, or find him needed to be called upon any time of the night or day. I just don't have that in my heart anymore. I'm not as on fire when it comes to winning the lost. I don't see the danger of the lives that those people are living for me to come up maybe just give them a gospel tract or befriend them or listen to their needs or whatever. Direct and wonder, I don't have that anymore. Just let them go. Not going to worry about them. Not even really too excited about going to church anymore. We saw last week, Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. He writes, the author writes, and he says, the manner is. And we said, well, the potential could have been because of persecution. They felt that it was a little bit dangerous to go to church. On the other hand, it could have been like, why go? You know, I just don't feel that zeal to go anymore. Paul saw that Timothy needed to fan the flame again and again. Verse 7 becomes this indication of Paul's concern for Timothy, and he says, for God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. What was young Timothy's issue? What was the evidence of his flame going low? What did the verse begin with? God's spirit did not give him what? Fear. Fear. So Paul saw in Timothy's life, and fear is probably not the best word to use, timid or somebody who lacks confidence. He says, you should have that encouragement, that power, that flame burning, and you're not. You're just kind of holding back. I'm just not sure about this, Paul. I'm not really, he's in a position of leadership in the church in very difficult times. And where was Paul? He's in prison. And maybe he's holding back because, man, prison life hasn't been good to you, Paul. You've been faithful to God, and I'm really kind of hesitant about that. You know, I'm still holding back. And I think this particular issue speaks to all of us. We don't have the flame and the fire. We have that timidity, that lack of confidence sometimes in what I am. As a redeemed believer, somebody born out of the world into Christ's family, and he has rescued me from such, and therefore, what do I have to fear? Nothing. What can they say to me that I am not standing there warning them of this terrible tragedy? And I have an answer. I'm not just warning, but I have an answer for them that is time-tested and proven. So he says, Timothy, this cold flame, this dying flame, isn't a result of the Holy Spirit. But what has he given? And this is kind of neat. He gives us one negative. Holy Spirit hasn't done this, but instead he's given you what? He's given us what? He's given us power. That Greek word is dunamis, dynamite. The Spirit of God has given in the life of the believer a dynamite type of experience. The power to stand up and to speak truth and to deal with situations confidently. Say, this is God's word. He's not given us fear, but he's also expressing it in a loving spirit. He's giving the spirit of love. With great power, people who have such power oftentimes don't use that power in an effective way, and they can beat people down. He says, Timothy, this power must be expressed in ministry in a loving way. Otherwise, it destroys. You've had teachers before, people who have been supervisors or bosses in a factory or whatever, and they can teach you just as much by teaching you in a loving manner versus do it, you know, browbeating you, yelling, and so forth. The power, I'm the boss, you listen to the way I do it. And Paul says that's not the way power is expressed. It's expressed in a loving spirit. And then the deciding factor, this third one that is here, really deciding between success and failure, is the matter of a sound mind, or better understood as self-discipline or self-control. Under control of the Spirit of God. This is what he's given us. No need to fear. No need to worry. He says, Timothy, you stand for the Lord. William Hendrickson wrote it this way: "My dear child Timothy, fight that tendency of yours towards fearfulness. The Holy Spirit given to you and me and every believer is not the spirit of timidity, but of power and of love and of self-discipline." How are you in the world in which you live? How is this horizontal relationship? We talk about how important that horizontal relationship is. That Brother Tim mentioned, you know, when we're asked, what's the hope, the reason that lies within you? We can say with confidence and love, and the power that God's given me, it's Christ. What makes us different? What makes us unusual? What makes us characterized as a child of God? Well, it's nothing that we have, but it's all of Him. And the less that I have of myself and the more it is of Him, I can confidently say, it's Christ in me. That's not easy to do when we feel sometimes to be lesser people in the community. When we feel like we're lesser human beings or don't have the education or I don't have the wealth or I don't have the power, I don't have all of this, but I have is Christ. You read through church history, even read through the book of Acts. How were these apostles who were cowardly, locked up in the room post-resurrection, fearful with the windows closed and the doors sealed, in fearful of their lives, how could they have turned around in a few short days and become men who would stand up in front of the Sanhedrin, boldly speaking the truth and being beaten, and says, we're happy that we could be beaten because of Jesus Christ. And then go out through all of the known world and preach confidently. It's the same spirit that Paul says was in them, Timothy, is in you, and is in also in every believer. Is in every believer. It doesn't come naturally, though, does it? I think with Timothy, and we'll continue on this next time we meet, but I think it's a good pause to understand right here. If there's a prayer to ask in the day, Lord, help me to overcome my shyness, my fearfulness, my timidity. What I have is truth. Give me confidence in you. And part of the way of gaining confidence is that proper diet, you know? What does God say we are? What does God say we can be? What do the apostles write, and what are these letters all about? But to people who are in the same situations as we are, yet he says, if you do these things, filtered through by prayer, he says, you are built up in the strength and the knowledge that God has given us, and we can go forward. And the world was changed. The world was changed, not because they were seminary educated men and women, but because the Spirit of God was in them, and they weren't spirits of fear or timidity, but it was power and of love and of self-control. And when they all left Jerusalem after that Pentecost and they returned home, he says, all of a sudden you start to see thousands and thousands and thousands of people coming to Christ. And it was a work of God. I think if there's a greater example of that other than the scriptures, I'm sure revivals all through history have been. What do we need? Yeah, we really need to look at ourselves and say, Lord, how can I be strong in your word and shake this Timothy timidness out of us and bring forth a confidence that God would have in our hearts in order that we can be the people he would have us to be. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for allowing us to enter into a very personal moment here between Paul and Timothy, and how he loved this dear boy, how he had the privilege of leading him to yourself, to see Timothy's life grow from a life being raised by these two godly women, a life learning what faith is in Christ, and then you bringing to him the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, who took upon him the penalty for sin and took that judgment and then was received into glory at the resurrection, showing God your approval of what Jesus had done for Timothy and Paul and for us. And Paul's sincere desire for this young man is that he would grow, but he would profit the kingdom even as he knew he could. We pray, Father, for our families, our lives, relationship we have with those around us. We're all not very bold when it comes to showing forth our relationship to you, but we pray we'll slowly understand that more and more as we read your word and see how you don't leave us, you don't forsake us, you walk with us, you encourage us, you strengthen us. And with those confident pictures drawn to us personally, that we might have a greater zeal to service. The world is dying, it's lost, and it needs a Savior, and we are the voice at this current time to bring the Savior to them. Thank you, Father, for this time together. Seal these thoughts upon our hearts, and may they profit us as we go from this place. In Christ's name, amen.